Good morning, everyone. Good to have you with us again. You know, for a long time now, music has been a huge influence in our culture. And even as technology continues to advance and we have so many more ways of listening to music and personalized devices and personalized stations, there always seems to be some sort of common cultural hymnal that we all pull from. Even right now, there are songs that we could play in here, and people from different backgrounds and different locations, and people who play Pokemon Go and people who don't play Pokemon Go will all start humming and tapping their feet to that song because we have some sort of familiarity with it. And we don't have to, as we look at our culture and its relationship with music, we don't have to dig too deep to find that inside of music, the line between worship and enjoyment is blurred, right? I don't know how many of you have been at concerts before, and you kind of step back in that moment, and you're kind of like, what's going on? This is weird. Here we have this large group of people singing songs about back roads and bluegrass, and it's like, my heart is drawn up in this. There's this sort of worship experience we have, even in the secular music and concerts that we go to as individuals. It feels like worship. But we know that at best this is faux worship. It's a fake worship. It's not an enduring worship. And take, for instance, the topic of most of our songs today is love. We sing about love a lot. It's on our radio. It's in our iPods. It's in our headphones. And even though we sing about it, our top sellers, our top downloads are all about it. We have music videos about it. We have concerts about it. It's really failing to shape our lives. Still, even today in America, between 40 and 50% of marriages end in divorce. We see infidelity happening at rapid and almost encouraging levels in our country. We see pornography usage running through the roof with the average age of exposure to it dropping year by year. And so it's interesting. So here we have this intersection where we have almost this worship experience through our music. And yet what we sing about, even as a collective whole, what we want to embody, what we want to promote, it's not changing our nation. It's not changing our hearts. And unfortunately, even inside of the church, we have moments of great worship through music, great truths, great camaraderie around the things which we're singing, though sometimes, even though those things are good and great, and the Bible tells us to do that, that sheer aspect of music and word isn't shaping our lives. And today, in Exodus 15, we're going to look at one of the greatest corporate just means together, I'm going to use that word a decent amount today, this corporate worship event in the Bible with the people of Israel singing a wonderful, gripping, truthful, and emotional song to God. They're going to be praising God through music. But 22 verses later, from the start of the song to the end of verse 21, we're going to see that what they sang about, though emotional and truthful, it didn't shape their lives. It didn't bring a lasting result. And what we're going to see is we need to apply this to our own lives, and we need to see how is it that we change? How is it that what we sing about here, the words we just sang together, will shape our lives tomorrow, even shape our lives this afternoon, even shape our lives at lunch when your kids won't eat what you want them to eat? How is our worship going to change our lives? And the story of the Israelites in Exodus 15 is going to expose a problem, but it's also going to point to a solution. And what we're going to see today is that in Exodus 15, it shows that the people of God need more than a new song. They need a new heart. So we're going to look at the song in the first part of chapter 15. We're going to look at the heart in the second part of chapter 15. But what I want to do right now is pray again for what God is going to do in our midst today. So, Lord, we come before you as your people. We come before you as a post-Exodus people in the cross. People who have been delivered from something more ominous than Pharaoh, something deeper than a physical death. And because of that, when we read the story of the Exodus, Lord, we're not just reading Christian history, we're reading our history. And we want to see the nuances that the cross brings into that and understand our role and our relationship towards the God who has saved us. Lord, I pray that we might avoid the missteps of the Israelites today, not because we're better people, but because we have a better Moses. Not because we are stronger, but because Jesus is greater. And so, Lord, I ask today that you are gracious and kind in providing us with a song that lasts because you have changed our hearts by the mercy of Jesus. We thank you for your church. We thank you that you have cared for us. We pray that we will do what you've called us to do as your body here in Missoula. I pray this in your name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Exodus 15 today. And this passage opens with this very first line, the first part of verse 15. It says, "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord." So here we have the Exodus, the Red Sea story happening in the end of chapter 14. And then they begin to sing. And this is really unique. This is the first corporate worship song in all of the Bible. Why? Isn't that kind of weird to think about? This is the first time you see the people of God gathering together in music to praise God. And this should cause us to think, because it's been over 600 years since God came to Abraham and promised to make him into a great nation. Since God came to Abraham and promised that kings would come from him. Why is it that now, in 68 pages in my Bible, why did it take 68 pages for the people of God to start singing praise to him? And the answer is because God wanted to tie the songs of his people to the salvation of God. God wanted, in his divine mind, he wanted our songs, our praise, and our music to be chained to the reality of his salvation. And here in this book of Exodus, we have the most defining event in that history of God's salvation in regards to his people. We've seen signs of salvation. We've seen moments of grace. We've seen punishment of sin prior to this. But here, we have now seen this iconic salvation of God, and God wants his people to respond to that in song. And what's interesting is from this point in Exodus 15 onward, the people of God are always a singing people. You see that in the Psalms. You see that in the wisdom literature. You see that in how tradition was passed on in the history of the Israelites. Much of it was through song. They were a joyful people. And actually, if you look, here we are in Exodus 15. If you fast forward really far to Revelation 15, it talks about the people of God in heaven singing the song of Moses. So this song is a song that we will sing as God's people forever. And we today are even unique among world religions in how much we sing. The Christian church has always been the singing church. I don't think there's any major religion where song and worship and praise play such a central role as it does in the Christian church. We love to sing. And we love to sing because we have not only a pattern of people singing, but we have the shadow of great redemption which causes us to sing. In the same way cymbals clash when struck and strings resonate when strummed, Christians sing when they're saved. It's the spiritual cause and effect of the Christian soul. And when we sing, we're really singing about two things. We're singing first, when we sing, we're saying something about us. Who are we? What is our identity? And then secondly, we're singing as a response to something else. As Christians, we're singing as a response to God. Who is God? Why is God important? Where is his value? What is his role? It's actually that second point of what our worship songs say about God that we want to look at in this text today. Because if we want to understand how worship changes us, we first need to understand how worship praises God. How does worship praise God? The object of our response, if we're responding to a salvation, how does that object influence what we do with our words? And have you ever thought about that? You all came into church today and we put words up there and you blindly, like a bunch of minions, just repeated them to the tune of Johnny's melodic voice. Do you have any idea what you just sang? Were you listening? Did the words matter? Or was the experience and the lights and the beautiful talent we have up here, was that what just stirred you to worship? Because if that's what stirred you to worship, that's not a proper response to the meaning of worship. What we just saw is God's worship was never meant to be disconnected from who he is and what he's done. And yet when we sing praises in our car to Christian radio, when we come to church, when you're reflecting on the Lord's word in your quiet time in the morning, and you're trying to elicit worship, what's at the center of it? What is it saying about God? Because what we want in terms of our corporate singing and our private devotion is not just to say things about God. You can use the word God, you can use the word Jesus, you could use the term gospel in all your songs, but more than just saying things about God and Jesus in the gospel, we want to be saying right things about God, Jesus, in the gospel. We want to be saying helpful, gospel-drenched truths of God's salvation. So what I want to do just briefly is look at the Song of Moses, and I want us to look at it in terms of what is God emphasizing here? Because what this song does, it plays a significant role in Israel's history, and God brought them this song for the importance of being remembered. This is how God wants the deliverance from Egypt to be remembered. So how should we sing? What does God think is important that his church should sing about? And so we're going to see three truths briefly in this song that God thinks is important for us to sing about. The first truth is that God's salvation makes his people. God's salvation makes us his people. Let's read Exodus 15, verses 1 through 3. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I'm not going to sing, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. So as we read that, we encountered a lot of personal pronouns. And actually, the majority of this song isn't about the people of Israel. The majority of the song, the personal pronouns, the words that are used here are all about God. This is less a song about God's people and more a song about God himself. But in these first three verses, we see this is my God, the God of my fathers. I will praise him. And so here we see this strong language of possession, but let's not forget what happened like 12 hours earlier. And what were the people saying then? Fast forward half a day, or rewind is how you go backwards. We don't have VHSs anymore, so I'm confused about it. To Exodus 14, 11 through 12. Here they say this. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. There's a big change here, okay? In what was just said in chapter 14 versus what was said in chapter 15, okay? It went from, why could you do this to us, to this is my God. This is our God. I'm going to complain. I'm going to long for Egypt. I will praise. I will exalt. I will submit. The Lord is his name. Why? Why did their song change? Because a lot just changed in the last 12 hours. They were saved. Salvation happened to them. God parted the Red Sea and they came through on dry ground. And when the Egyptians tried to do so, God closed the water and he saved Israel. You see, what happened between chapter 14 and chapter 15 is salvation. And salvation is the demarcation line between those who are God's people and those who are not God's people. Salvation is the biggest distinction you will ever know in your life. And it's actually that distinction that drives why the church exists. Why do we gather on Sunday? We gather to separate out, to encourage, and to send out the people of God's salvation. Why do we have church membership? Is it because we like the Costco model and we charge membership fees for bulk discounts and righteousness? No. It's because we want to identify those who are truly saved, and we want to call them to live saved lives. We want to take the weight of salvation and want to say, you are God's people, and this is how God's people act. You see, how you view salvation in your life, places as we looked at last week, on either one side of history, either the side of salvation or the side of judgment. Salvation is the most important thing you can understand. To see God apart from salvation is to be blind to him. When you think about God, if you don't think about God tied to the salvation of God's people, what are you really thinking about? This divine, cute, cuddly, judgmental being up in heaven? We can't understand God apart from his salvation, because it's through his salvation that we actually come to know him. It's through his salvation we see his attributes. It's through his salvation, that we know his love and his mercy and his grace. And so only when we see salvation and God together, only then can we truly respond to who he is. That's the moment where it goes from saying, there is a God, which is what the Egyptians said, to this is my God, which is what the Israelites said. The possession that we have of God is not tied in our ability to find him, but in his ability to save us. And I know that there are people in this body today who are already weary of all this worship. They're weary of singing. They're weary of the winded, wordy preacher. They're ready to pack up and go home, and they're hoping that this could get done in great speed. And we actually had a young lady who was with Grizzly Christian Fellowship, our college group, who just got saved earlier this spring. And she had been in our midst for just about a year and a half, which means she'd come to GCFs where she heard the word preached. She'd come to Sovereign Hope where she heard the word preached. And she sat under that for a year and a half, thinking she was saved, knowing she should talk about God language, knowing that Jesus is a good person to like, but never actually seeing that Jesus as her Jesus. And I remember sitting down and talking to her, and I said, I can't imagine the burden that church was to you. Man, if God is not your God, this is one of the most boring and monotonous experiences you could ever have. If you don't know God, we're glad you're here, but we want to get past that void of not knowing God. This doesn't make sense unless you identify with God as the one who saved you. I can't imagine the emptiness of people in here who think they're Christian, but who come to church and each week they say, why am I here? What am I doing? And when is this done? For how can you be excited to worship a God who's not yours? How can you expect to have affection for something that you don't really know? I know there are in this midst people who will stand up, maybe raised in a Christian home, maybe just knowing that Americans go to church on Sundays, and you stand here trying to stir up affection and stir up worship for someone else's God. You're singing someone else's song. And you've never actually realized that that salvation is meant for you. And if you're in here who's one constantly burdened by coming to church, by sitting in here, by checking your watch, by feeling like this is the detention you owe to God each week, and then you can live the rest of your life outside of that, I want to share the best news with you. That God has come near to you in Jesus. That God has offered you to be his people and for him to be your God. And when that changes in your mind, everything changes. The joy of salvation becomes not someone else's, not something else's. It becomes yours. And so to take the salvation of Jesus Christ changes more than just this fire insurance we want to not go to hell, or makes us more American or more Montanan or more conservative. To take the salvation of God as ours changes the whole existence of who we are as humans. For you join with the Israelites, you say, this is my God, this is my song, this is my salvation. You see, at the center of all we sing about and do in our worship needs to be the presupposition, the reality that that God is only our God through the salvation given to us in Jesus Christ. And if we sing songs, if we tell stories outside of that reality, we might preach moralism, we might preach legalism, but we are not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it's only God's salvation that makes us his people and nothing else. So in your songs, in your rooms, in your heart, do you see the necessity and wonder of God's salvation changing the pronouns to our God, to my God? I will exalt him. I will praise him. The Lord is his name. Truth number one, salvation makes us his people. We should sing about that. Second truth, which needs to be present in our worship, is that God's judgment makes him unparalleled. God's judgment makes him unparalleled. Let's look at this in verses 4 through 12. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, gracious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury, and it consumes them like stubble. I think Chris Tomlin uses that line a lot. We just don't use language like this in our songs anymore. And here it goes on to say, at the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you in majestic and holiness, awesome and glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. So apparently there's this niche of, maybe this was one of you, John Lumen's one of them, but they actually sang, they had like Sunday school songs that sang this song. Did anyone here sing a song like this in Sunday school? No. John Lumen's really kind of one of a kind, so that's okay. But we, like, no one gets together at Sunday school, let's sing about mass drowning and judgment. But yeah, this is what God has chosen for his people to sing, and it's tied to that wonderful reprieve. If I want my son and my daughter to sing one thing, I want it to be, who is like my God? Awesome in wonder, doing mighty deeds. And yet what gets them there is the reality of God's judgment. And I'm not going to talk much about this because this is kind of the main thing we looked at last week. And what I'll say it again just briefly. This is the story of the crossing of the Red Sea is a huge story in the scope of biblical literature. And the majority of the time when authors and books point back to this story in the Bible, they point back to it emphasizing God's judgment on the Egyptians. Because it's the judgment that makes the salvation all the more sweet. You see, do you realize that your God is worthy to be praised, not just because he exists, but because he's more powerful than any threat you could ever face in your own life? Who's like our God in power? For who has formed the earth and held the waters and breathed life into his people? Who can breathe and destroy the nations? Who, as the Proverbs say, who frustrates the heart of kings? Who is like our God in salvation? For who has saved us from the depths of death? And if you wrestle, as many of us do, throughout the week, throughout our years, in salvation, outside of salvation, with seeing God as majestic, if you wrestle with seeing him as worthy of worship, I encourage you to look at your own sin in the same way the Israelites stood and looked at the shore of the Red Sea and saw the bodies of the Egyptians on the other side. Do you see the weight of your sin in that same severity? Do you see that it was your sin which had isolated you from God? It was your sin which had made you an enemy of God. It was your sin which didn't just have you under captivity, but had killed you already. When God encountered his people in Egypt, he encountered a living people under a present captivity. In Ephesians 1, when God encountered his spiritual people, he encountered a dead people living like dead people. And he made us alive. Your sin is not a small issue of your behavior. Your sin is something that communicates what's demanded of you. And the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Look at your sin. If you want to say that, who is like our God? Look at your sin and see what Christ did on the cross. Look at the judgment and miracle God executed on this world when he finally killed death. Where in 1 Corinthians, you could stand up and say, 1 Corinthians 15, "Oh death, where is your sting? For Christ has judged it, and he has set himself as Lord over death." Do your songs, though awkward when secular people hear it, but largely we don't write our songs for secular people. They don't understand salvation. They're not going to understand our words. They're not going to understand our judgment. Do your songs talk about the weight of your sin? Do they come into the reality that you are a sinner and you're in need of grace and Jesus has taken that judgment from you by dying in your place? In your thoughts, do you understand the weighty list, what Paul says in Colossians, the legal list which stood against you and its demands, which Christ set aside by nailing them to the cross? Because only when we understand the weight of our sin will we truly understand the weight of redemption that God had on us when he ransomed us through Jesus Christ. So we need to know that God has saved us in judgment, that God's salvation makes us his people. And lastly, we need to see that God's faithfulness makes him trustworthy. Exodus 15, verses 13 through 18. "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as stone till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever." And so here in this text, we're looking at God's faithfulness, making him trustworthy. And he's faithful and trustworthy because he's consistent in his distinctions. You see two distinctions here. You see the enemies of God, which we'll look at in a second, and you see the people of God, which we look at first. You see that in verse 13, and he says, God leads his people with his loving kindness. And this word, loving kindness, we talked about a lot. For those of us who were with us a few years ago and went through the book of Ruth, the Hebrew word hesed. And what it means is it's just got this great, rich meaning that some of our English words just can't fully portray. One commentator speaking on this loving kindness, he described it as a love which finds its expression not in the beating heart, but in the decisive will. What that means, when Moses and the people are seeing here that God led them in loving kindness, it means that God loved his people not because he felt like it, not because they looked pretty, not because they had a great profile picture. He pursued his people because he wanted to. At the depth of the triune, eternal, holy God, redemption flowed from his heart for his people. God's people were led by the unshakable desire of God himself. They were redeemed out of the deepest desire of God, not by accidental chance, but by divine premeditation. The fact that you are a Christian in here today isn't because of some cosmic scheme that happened by karma and chance to result in you understanding there's a God. It happened when God, Ephesians says, before the foundations of the world, looked on you and predestined you through Christ to redeem you from death and make you his people. And that redemption, that foresight, that premeditative attack on people who were once dead, it strikes fear into the heart of those who are not God's people. You see, for God's people, we see loving kindness. But did you see the language which was used of the people who were opposed to Israel? It said that the Philistines were seized in terror, the Edomites dismayed, Moab trembled, all the nations melted away, and they froze as the people of God passed before the enemies of God. Now, I want us to look on this map here because this is important in terms of this geological reason. So if you see there, there's a dotted line. It starts in Ramses, it goes over to Etham, crosses the Red Sea, goes down and up. That's the route of the Exodus. Okay, and if you look over on the top right, there's the Promised Land. So that's Canaan. That's where the Israelites are going, and that's the route they took. But I want us to look at something. The first city which is mentioned, the city that's seized with fear, is the city of the Philistines. And throw up that red circle. This is where the Philistines were. And remember, last week, that's the most direct route. But God took them away from the Philistines because he knew the Philistines would wage war against the Israelites. And that wasn't quite God's plan yet. But here we see the closest enemy of the Israelites being seized with fear. Once the Israelites feared them, but after the salvation of the Israelites, the Philistines are fearful of Israel's God. Next, we see him talking about Edom. So here's where the Edomites are. The first real substantial enemy the Israelites will encounter on their way to the Promised Land. Next, we see the people of Moab, which is just above them. And so what we see happening here is the Israelites are singing in past tense of something that hasn't yet happened. They're not in the Promised Land. They haven't heard rumor through social media that all of Edom and Moab and the Philistines are just laying on the ground in terror. This hasn't happened yet. But they look at the salvation, which had just happened. The plagues, the Passover, the sea, the judgment. And they say, if God can do that, it's nothing that he will do this. If God has promised to bring us into the land of Canaan, no enemy, no fortress, no king, no weapon will ever threaten God's people, because God is a God of salvation. Those victories were already won in the depths of the Red Sea. And they speak with such confidence. They say, because God has delivered, he will deliver. The Lord will reign forever. We can trust him. He is our God. Immediately after the song is sung in verse 18, we see this interesting section here, beginning in verse 19. For when Pharaoh, or the horses of Pharaoh, with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hands, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." So actually what we see here is in Exodus 15, verse 1 in your Bible, it says Moses and the people of Israel sang the song. Actually in Hebrew, it's just Moses and the sons of Israel. And so here you see in verses 1 through 18, the men have all gathered and the men are all singing this song. And now in verses 19 through 22, you see the women are all going and the women are now all singing the song. And this is important, not because of the distinction between the two groups singing, but it's important to see that everyone in all of Israel, men and women, are singing the praises of God's salvation. It's captivating to them. It's contagious to them. They're listening to it and they're participating in it. And they're saying, our God has saved us. Our God has judged our enemies, and our God will deliver us. And that's the end of the song. But it's not the end of the story. Because while we just saw right words spoken to God, we also need to see what that changes. We also need to see how that worship preserves us. And that's what we're going to look at now, is how this worship, how this song preserves us. Let's look at Exodus 15, verses 22 through 27. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. Marah means bitter. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule. And there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eye, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the disease on you I put on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord, your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there are 12 springs of water, 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. So this is where things get interesting, both in this text and for us. Because here we see Israel singing this wonderfully true, truly emotional, right words to God. And despite its truthfulness, despite its emotion, despite its corporate acceptance, it really didn't change anything, did it? What they sang about didn't preserve the posture of their hearts. You see, in the song, we see this great thing. Who is like our God among the gods? This Lord, my Lord, will reign forever. And yet, if we look back in history at what just happened, the real reprieve is the Lord will reign forever or 3 days, whichever comes first. 3 days. That's all they get into the wilderness. And they start grumbling, and they start complaining, and they start doubting. The 3 days from the song, and their heart already has turned to mourning, to crying, to complaining. And they come across the only water in this land where it's caked with desert salts, which makes it bitter and dehydrating. Not only is it distasteful, but it's unhelpful and unhealthy. But it's interesting to see what God did here. Again, another reason why it's good, I'm not God. I would have squished and started over. But God looks down on these forgetful, disingenuous people, and he has grace on them. He shows Moses a tree, and he says, "Throw it in the water." Moses takes the tree, this log, throws it in the water, and the water's become sweet, and the people drink the water. But it's really important to see what God says. Exodus 25b, through 26. There the Lord, at Marah, with the bitter water now turned sweet, there the Lord made for them a statute and a rule. And there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer." So God tells his people, he says, "I am the Lord, I've healed you. I am your healer. I have already saved you, and saved people obey me. Saved people act like saved people." And what he then did is he began to test them at Marah. He brought in these testing situations with bitter waters and maybe something else, where he began to see, are these people going to act like saved people? The same people who sang the song of trust on the shores of deliverance, will they sing the same songs of trust at the fount of bitterness? Are these going to have the same hope, the same truth, the same reality in their life? You see, what God was after was not only a people delivered, but a people then made into a new people. The sign of true worship isn't only the truthfulness of our words, but also in the sincerity of our actions. For both Israel and for us today, God saved us to give us new life. Everything changes after the salvation of God. Through salvation, God made Israel his people so that they would not only sound like his people in song, but they would act like his people indeed. And God says this, I saved you mightily. I've given you a songbook which will endure for generations to sing of this deliverance. I've given you sweet water from the midst of bitterness. You should obey me. You should trust me. I brought you into a new life. And look at what happens afterwards. So we just see this commandment, and then look at Exodus 15, verse 27. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water, 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Something amazing just happened. They came to Marah, and there was no water. God tests them. God tells them to obey, and they leave the test, and they camp facing the water. You see that? You see that transfer that happened? No water, camping on the shores of the water. They have at this point seen and experienced a real salvation from a powerful army. God has changed their location from captivity to freedom. He has killed their foes. He has given them water. He has made it sweet. He has placed them on the shore of this desert garden. Why wouldn't we obey him? What possible complaint could you bring against this God? Is there anything he has left his people in lack of? You think God is going to shame the people of Egypt, deliver his people, part the Red Sea, and then forget to water them? You think he's going to let things like dehydration or hunger or small armies or skirmishes get in their way? Why would anyone doubt the goodness of this God's commands? For who would be so foolish and arrogant to look at that God and say he doesn't know what he's doing? He's not out for my best good. And while we might be scared to answer that in our own hearts, we see the answer in terms of the history of the Israelites. For the years of their desert wandering, it's going to be cycles of them choosing to disobey. Cycles of distrust and complaining. Cycles of sin and repentance. Their worship, though it actually and accurately praised God, it failed to preserve them. It failed to change them. And that's where we have to remember that our salvation in the cross, though similar to the story of the Exodus, is different and better than the story of the Exodus. Where through the Exodus, God changed the location of his people, it's only through the cross that God changes the heart of his people. You see, there's this wonderful thing that happens in the cross that didn't happen in the Exodus. In the Exodus, salvation was made visible on the shorelines of the sea. Commands were made audible in the desert of Marah, but sin proved unshakable from the hearts of the people. Despite what they saw, despite what they heard, despite what they felt, they were unable to shake sin from their heart. And that's because the people of God needed more than a new song. The people of God needed a new heart. And this is what Jesus came to do for us in the greater Exodus. No more was disobedience going to be something forced on us from the outside, but obedience and a change of worship was going to be something which God himself would accomplish with the same tenacity through which he conquered the Egyptians. Look at Ezekiel 36. The prophet speaking on this new covenant, speaking on how things would change when Jesus came to see his people. And I want you to hear the hearts of the Israelites we just saw, and I want you to weigh that by the promise which is coming. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 28. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Everything the people of Israel just failed to do, God promised to do for us in Jesus Christ. You see, where in Exodus 15 a tree was thrown to make bitter water sweet, in the gospel of Jesus, our King hung on a tree in order to make dead hearts alive. See, look at what Jesus himself says in John 7, verses 37 through 38. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow living water." You see, it's one thing for God to save his people from an enemy. It's another, even more gracious thing for him to regenerate their hearts to serve him. But that's what God has done in Jesus Christ. Christ came not only to remove us from sin, which lived in our hearts, but to change our hearts, which at one point was only able to sin. God's given us a new heart wired for him, wired for glory, created out of the blood and flesh which died for us on the cross. And when we find ourselves in the story of the Israelites, in the story of our own Exodus, we come with a better hope. We can obey in the same commands of the Israelites because we've seen a similar salvation. They saw the Red Sea. We have seen the cross. We have read his word. We have heard of his salvation. We have praised the reality. We have seen the defeat of death in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know the promise of the coming kingdom of the new heavens and the new earth were restored once again to the garden of God. But more than knowing and singing about it, more than even seeing it, for those who have been saved by Jesus Christ, God has given you a new heart to live in it and to desire it. A heart filled with the Holy Spirit, capable of choosing life in the face of bitter springs. See, we all sing. We all worship. We all can say and recognize the gospel and our deliverance. But if those words and those symbols don't give us the confidence to obey Jesus, then we are not true worshipers of him. True worshipers are weak, but we have a source of strength. True worshipers might stumble in fickleness, but we have a good memory. True worshipers might struggle in isolation, but we have a strong body. True worshipers worship God not just in singing true things, but in living out of the reality of the wonderful transformation God has given us, where we can obey because Jesus has beat more than someone outside of us. He's defeated something inside of us. He's defeated our own hearts. He's killed our own death, and he's given us something even better. You see, there are some of you in here who, in terms of your salvation, you're still on the shore of the Red Sea, and you see in great clarity the salvation that God has given to you, and you are zealous to obey. You are zealous to live for God. You are eager to worship him in all circumstances. And I say to you, continue in that. That's good. Don't ever forget that shoreline. But there are others in here who are 3 days, 3 months, 30 years into the wilderness. That moment of the Red Sea deliverance is further away than you thought it would be, but it's just as true today. And if that's you, and you wrestle with obedience, and you wrestle with worship, and you wrestle with a grand vision of God, to restore that, it's not to find some sort of emotional experience. It's to actually submit yourself back to God, to obey him. To repent, to trust, to worship, You see, obedience isn't what saves us. Jesus saves us, but obedience is what preserves us. In 1 Peter, Peter says that we have been grieved for a little bit of time through the testing of our faith, though as precious as gold as tested by fire, will result in the glory and honor of praise of, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, obtaining the outcome of our redemption, the salvation of our souls. That means that God is bringing his people to bitter waters to test you. God has brought heavy things into your life. He has brought, just today, police officers shot in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, exposing this deep racial issue that is more than solved in our culture. He has brought you here in 2016 to be tested in your faith so that you might worship God well and reach the waters of Elam. So that you might have your faith be more than something you think is important but never tested. So that you might act in your faith. You might choose to believe when all that's before you is bitter water. And you might say, I've seen the tree. I've seen Jesus. I've seen the deliverance. And even though I'm thirsty, even though it's 3 days without water, even though the thing in front of me is bitter and harmful and hurtful and heavy, there's a garden coming because there's a tree that saved me. And that's when the bridge is made between the waters of the Red Sea and the waters of Marah. That's when obedience becomes worship and worship becomes obedience and the people of God do people of God things. And that only happens not because we're strong, but because we have a greater deliverer than any literary figure could have ever written, greater than Moses ever imagined, greater than Tolkien ever could have dreamed, greater than Lewis ever has seen on a silver screen. Because God has brought us something greater, and he's proved himself over and over and over. As the old hymn says, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus and to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise and to know, thus says the Lord. God has said it, and he can be trusted. And we know that not only because we see it, not only because we sing it, but because in our hearts, God has made us to believe it. This is the task of the church. We come as a people to many springs, to many difficulties, to many trials, and we gather to sing so that our worship might be changed in our actions. So that we hold one another accountable to the salvation that God has produced in us, which make us his people, and we hold to that, and we bear with one another, and we encourage one another, and we weep with one another, all the while saying, he has given us new hearts. And one day, when Jesus comes back to take us home, the oasis of Elam with its 12 springs and 70 palm trees will be nothing compared to the reunion of the church as we gather on the glassy sea and sing praises to God forever. May this song shape our obedience and salvation. And may our obedience resonate in our songs, in what we say, in what we do, and in how we act. For the Lord has saved us, and we are his. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this present salvation. We thank you that you have changed our hearts so that what we say here doesn't have to be something disconnected and for the spiritual elite of our society. But all it takes is saying that we are sinful, that we are lost, that we are fickle, and to know that the only thing that makes bitter waters sweet is the cross of Jesus Christ assuring us that we have been forgiven, that we have been loved, and that we will be cared for in all eternity because our King Jesus has ransomed us. Make us obedient, make us faithful. And Lord, we pray the weighty prayer knowing that our faithfulness comes through the testing. May we be a church in Missoula, Montana, in this culture, in this location, in this time, who responds to the testing well because we have been redeemed mightily. We pray this in your name. Amen.